We're studying in John chapter 6. We have arrived at the fifth sign, which is the feeding of the 5,000. When we consider what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us on Calvary's cross, shouldn't we bow before Him as our Lord and our King and our God? In the Gospel of John, we have been centering our attention on all of these signs, these miracles that have been performed by the Lord Jesus Christ during His ministry. And these signs not only validate His deity, but we have noted that they are recorded in God's Word from John chapter 20 and verse 30, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life through His name. Now, John chapter 6 is a little bit of a turning point in the life and the ministry of our Savior. And from the human perspective, it appears that the opposition of Jesus Christ is going to begin to prevail in this particular chapter right on up to Calvary. We won't see that this morning. Pastor Greg will work with that next Sunday when he gets into further into this chapter. We're just going up through verse 21 today. Jesus goes in this chapter, however, from a very mountaintop experience as far as popularity is concerned to a very diminishing following. And at the very end, many of them literally walk away from following Him any further. This is also the first chapter in which the Lord Jesus Christ alludes to His coming death. You'll see that next week in verse 51. And at the end of the chapter, Jesus is abandoned by these large numbers of followers. And that's going to test the loyalty of the disciples. At that particular point, you'll see that again next week in verse 67. Now, for our study this morning, we're going to look primarily at this fifth sign, the feeding of the 5,000. And this is the only miracle that's recorded in all four Gospels. That tells us it's important. God thought it very important that we understand and see this particular sign. And here in John chapter 6, 1 through 21, there are actually two miracles, and maybe I would say three miracles recorded. We're going to primarily zero in on the first one, but we will also notice the walking on the water in verses 16 through 21, and also buried in that one is the stilling of the storm when the Lord Jesus Christ entered the ship. Now, time-wise, you kind of have to get a little idea of where this all sits, but the event of the feeding of the 5,000 is about 6 months following chapter 5. So John does not record everything that the Lord Jesus Christ did. He records that which he felt led to the message he's trying to get across in his gospel. So 6 months following chapter 5, but it also occurs about 1 year prior to Calvary's cross or the Passover, which is at that same time. Luke chapter 6 through 9, by the way, and Mark chapter 3 through 6, and Matthew 5 through 7, and also a little bit of chapter 13, actually records all of what took place between chapter 5 and chapter 6 of John, if you wanted to follow that chronologically. But it records all of these events at that particular period of time, primarily the Sermon on the Mount, and we have the parables of the kingdom. Those would be two of the chief discourses of Jesus Christ that John does not cover here. Now, the feeding of the 5,000 takes place in a most remarkable way. In fact, it is referred to as one of the most important miracles that the Lord Jesus Christ did. Some scholars actually think it is the greatest miracle that he did, primarily because it was performed in front of so many witnesses. More people saw that particular miracle than any other miracle that he performed. Well, let's look at just some of the events prior to this miracle. Let's pick it up in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. And after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a great multitude followed him, because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. Now, Mark chapter 6 and verse 31 indicates that the purpose of our Lord going over the Sea of Galilee was to withdraw himself from the crowds and maybe also to get away from Herod's wrath at that particular time. Herod had just killed John the Baptist. You'll remember that particular event. But the Sea of Galilee, very interesting sea, is 600 feet below sea level. If you've ever been in this area, it's very strange. You've got all these hills around it. And it's interesting because where it sits with all these hills, it is often agitated by sudden and violent storms. This is the largest body of fresh water in the area of Israel. It is roughly about 64 square miles. It has a maximum depth of 157 feet. Now, the Jordan River comes from above and flows through the Sea of Galilee, and it goes clear down to the Dead Sea, which is 1,400 feet below sea level. So Jesus, at this particular time, crosses this sea, and he moves over into the vicinity of Bethsaida. I want you to notice the verbs here in this particular passage that we just read. Seeing, saw, doing, did. You say, why would you zero in on those? Because they are continuous action verbs, and they sort of give us a picture of what the Lord Jesus Christ has been doing on a daily basis. He's busy. He's moving constantly here. He is constantly doing these miracles. And then notice the word because. You say, why is that there? Because it reveals kind of the superficial interest of the crowds that followed. They weren't ready to pour out their lives in a sacrifice for the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, they were more impressed with the miracles. They just wanted to see the good show. And Jesus was meeting their physical needs. That's what an awful lot of those people simply cared about. And you have to wonder, if Jesus is doing all these miracles, how many of them somehow just kind of stopped for a moment and said, could he be the Messiah? Might he be the one that has been promised long in Scripture? Might he be our King? And certainly most followed out of idle curiosity, out of excitement, out of entertainment. So Jesus now crosses the Sea of Galilee, and it's interesting because Mark chapter 6 and verse 33 says, while he crossed the sea, all of this crowd that was there before followed along the shoreline. They were racing towards that same particular area. Let's pick it up in verse 3. And Jesus went into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples, and the Passover, a feast of Jesus, was nigh. Almost always when the Lord Jesus Christ goes up on the mountain, it was to find either a place to pray or a place to privately meet with his disciples. On this particular occasion, he's got this high vantage point where now he can look down upon all of this crowd, which is now approaching. They have followed him all the way there. Below them on the base is a smooth, grassy spot where the crowds gathered. And the Passover noted here, God's word, God doesn't put something in there just to say, okay, got to have more writing in here. No, there's a purpose for it. But we need to understand that this Passover is not the final one at the point where Jesus Christ was crucified. However, we should note John's habit of explaining Jewish customs because of the many Gentile readers. And so you'll see that quite often in the Gospel of John. There is a greater significance relating to the discourse that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to give in this chapter, because it is related to the season of the Passover. And as Jesus Christ gave this discourse, the people, some of them would have to have thought, could he be the Passover lamb? Could he be the flesh to be eaten and the blood that's going to be sprinkled? And that's what Pastor Greg will deal with next week. We're not going to get that far. You certainly have noticed here at Bethany the seasonal messages. When it's Christmas, what do? We normally preach a Christmas message. When it's Easter, what do? We preach an Easter message. And it's interesting that the Lord Jesus Christ does that very same thing here as Passover season is at that particular point in time. Verse 5, when Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? Now, Matthew and Mark both reveal that Jesus Christ felt compassion for all of this multitude that followed. And it says that they were as sheep, not having a shepherd. This is very significant for us to understand, because the Lord Jesus Christ has compassion on every crowd, especially those who are gathered in his name, even as we do here at Bethany week after week. I want you to understand what the Lord Jesus Christ is going to do now is to give a test. It's not a final exam like at the end of the semester, but this is a test, and Philip in particular is going to be tested. And so Jesus turns and he says to Philip, where should we buy bread? Now, when you are reading scripture, does it ever occur to you to ask the simple questions? For example, why Philip? Why did Jesus turn to Philip? Anyone have a thought there? I mean, of all the disciples, we know three of them, James, Peter, and John, those were the most likely ones he would have turned to. Yes?
Philip's from Bethsaida.
Very good. Philip is from Bethsaida. Well, if anyone would have known the local supermarket, it would have been Philip. So Jesus says to him, where shall we buy bread? Now, again, I want to stress, this is a test for Philip, who seems to be, I'm going to call him a logistical pessimist. Say, boy, that's a weird name. They're a weird title, but there's a logical reason for this here. Yes, his hometown was in Bethsaida. It was the very area where they were assembled, or near where they were assembled. But I want you to understand something else. Philip was very slow at grasping the true identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And facing him with the problem, and then turning around and feeding the 5,000 would have been, or at least should have been, enough for Philip to recognize that Jesus Christ was very God of very God. And yet when you get over to John chapter 14, it was Philip who said to the Lord Jesus Christ, show us the Father and that would be enough for us. Say, what are you getting at? I'm getting at the fact that Philip did not pass the test. He wants more of a visible manifestation of God when Jesus was right there before him all along. Philip flunked the test. He did not recognize that Jesus was equal with God. And I find this most interesting when the Jews sought to kill the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 5, verse 18. We just saw that, but keep in mind that is 6 months earlier. Why? Because he made himself equal with God. They said, well, Philip must have been there. Did he not hear? Did he not see? I like a statement here made by Merrill Tenney. He said, quote, the truth of God filled Jesus' words. The power of God produced his works. And the feeding of the 5,000 will be one of those works that Philip is now going to witness. He's going to see it manifested before his very eyes. Christ did not set Philip up for failure here. That's very important. Sometimes when these things happen in our lives, we say, did God mean for me to fall like this? No, sometimes God has lessons for us to learn. Sometimes God wants to test us. And I want you to keep in mind that as we grow in faith, and that's what God wanted to do, what God wanted to grow his faith. And he reveals himself to the individual. And we should stop and just think for a moment. Just as he was concerned about Philip, he is just as concerned about you. Look at verse 6. And this he said, this is the test, and this he said to prove him. For he himself knew what he would do. Jesus knew what he was about to do. You ever given much thought to the fact that God knows everything about us? He knows every thought that's in our heads all the time. The psalmist in Psalm 139 and verse 2 states, thou knowest my down-sitting and my uprising. Thou understandest my thoughts. Sometimes they are afar off. But you see, Jesus knew exactly what he was going to do, but he knew exactly what Philip was going to do as well. Regarding the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to understand that none of his works were accomplished by chance. It didn't just happen that there did not happen to be food. Nobody made any elaborate plans up to this point. Jesus, all of this to him was foreseen. It was all predetermined. We learned in the very beginning of our study in John that the purpose of the signs, the miracles, is so that the readers, again, might believe that Jesus is the Christ and that they might have eternal life as a result. But there is a second reason expressed by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It's in John chapter 17. Don't take time to go there, but in verse 4, just as God asks everything of us, what did God ask of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ? In John 17, 4, Jesus said, I have glorified thee on the earth. We're supposed to be like him. We're to be conformed to his image, Romans 8, 29. We're to be imitators of him, Ephesians 5, 1. We're to have the mind of Christ, Philippians 2, 5. Is that your goal in life? Is it your plan and your purpose to bring glory and honor to God? In John chapter 11 and verse 4, before he raised Lazarus from the dead, do you remember that? Jesus said to his disciples, because they said, hey, aren't we going to go? Lazarus is dying. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. His glory is the most important thing here. I want you to note Christ's statement. Go back one chapter and look at verse 36 of chapter 5. And notice what Jesus said. He said, the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. His works provided evidence of his deity. And the purpose of the various signs and the miracles, they were accomplished. I'm going to give you three reasons now. One, that men might believe and be saved. Two, for the glory of God. And number three, as we're seeing in the Gospel of John, as evidence of his own deity. They clearly reveal Jesus Christ is God. Now, I referred to the pessimism of Philip, but I want us to note the pessimism of both Philip and Andrew in our text. So let's pick it back up again in chapter 6 and verse 7. And notice, Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them that every one of them may take a little. Now, I find it very interesting here. Philip does not suggest a solution. There's a problem here. Philip, where are we going to get bread? And what does he do instead? He does the same thing many Christians do when we have problems. He focuses on the impossibility. God, don't you see what I'm going through? He failed the test. The test was to determine whether Philip would believe that the Lord Jesus Christ was sufficient to meet a need without human assistance. And I would ask you this morning, have you found that the Lord Jesus Christ is sufficient in your life? Have you ever thought him insufficient? Well, let's look at Andrew in verses 8 and 9. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, There is a lad here, or in the Greek, a tyke, could be a little tyke, which hath five barley loaves and two small fishes. Now notice what he says. What are they among so many? I find this a very interesting statement. You say, why? Well, Philip basically said, and you see it in Philip's statement, basically he said, there's no hope at all. What is Andrew saying here? Well, maybe there's a little hope, a little food here, okay? We must not miss the smallness of the provisions of this little tyke, because the Lord is going to take that which is very, very small, and he's going to turn it into something very, very big. And I would say this morning, we should never doubt the Lord's ability to meet our needs when we are walking in his way and doing his will. The fishes here were probably little, tiny, dried fishes. The disciples probably all agreed that there was not sufficient food in that little bag, not enough provision there for this multitude. And I don't know about you, but I'm excited about that. And the reason I'm excited about that is because it only magnifies the greatness of the miracle itself. Now, when we have meals, our wives, all of you men can attest to this, they go to great lengths in the preparation, and finally we sit down at the table and we just enjoy that which she has prepared. Well, this miracle is even greater from the perspective that there was no planning, there was no preparation by the disciples or by the Lord Jesus Christ as far as the people knew. Notice verse 10. And Jesus said, make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number of about 5,000. Now, that number 5,000 is probably not a good number. I say not good from the perspective that there were probably many women and many children there. We already know that there was a little lad there, so we're going to assume there had to have been other children there as well. Mark's gospel tells us that they sat down in ranks of hundreds and fifties, Mark chapter 6 and verse 40. This arrangement probably prevented any confusion, and it preserved order amongst the people. It would make sense to believe that it may have produced some anticipation as well. Hey, we're going to eat. And the text tells us that there was much grass in the place. You know what? If you go over there today, in that same area where it is believed that the Lord Jesus Christ fed this multitude, there is a very grassy area coming all the way down that goes right to the Sea of Galilee itself. But it may also here reveal our Lord's consideration for the comfort of his followers. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me by the still waters, Psalm 23 and verse 2. And I think his care goes far beyond our wildest imagination. Well, verse 11, it says, and Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that sat down, and likewise the fishes, as much as they would. Don't negate the giving of thanks here. It's very important. It is an example for us that we should be giving thanks prior to eating a meal. But it also reveals that the miracle was performed in connection with God the Father. Who is it that meets our needs? I don't know about you, but I'm very thankful for the food that goes across my table. But I am so glad that we have a God that makes those provisions in our lives. Jesus said, I must work the works of him that sent me, John 9, 4. In John 10, 25, he said, the works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. So Jesus was indeed thanking his Father for the food. But in another sense, he was also thanking him for the miracle that he was about to do. The miracle that was to take place in front of all these people. Notice the further reference to this down in verse 23. The scripture says, howbeit, There came other boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place where they did eat bread. After that, the Lord had what, class? Given thanks. It is not unusual for us to be reading scriptures, and at first glance, sometimes we see certain items that we think, well, these are needless details. No, God has a purpose for every word in the Word of God. And we need to remember Christ's words at the temptation. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4, he said, man shall not live by what? Bread alone. But by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. Listen, if God deemed it important, then we must consider it important as well. I love the teaching and preaching to Arab people in one church that I had the privilege of pastoring. I have to be honest with you, I enjoyed them far more than many of the people that I've loved through the years. But the Arab people, we had about 35 of them in our church. And when I would get done preaching on Sunday morning, they would be in my office. They would say, oh, what about this? What about that? They want more questions answered. They would come on Sunday morning. They would come on Sunday night. They would come on Wednesday evening. And guess what? It wasn't enough. We had to have a special time just for them. And so on Friday nights, we met just with the Arab people. And a few others that trickled in here and there. But they came because they wanted more of the Word of God. They were always hungry for more. When's the last time when you can say you were really hungry for more? And I'll tell you what happens to us sometimes. We say, oh, I know this story so well. And so it just sort of slips over our head. And there's nothing that really takes place. There's no exchange between us and God. And we go away and say, oh, well, it was good to be in the house of the Lord. And we walk away without ever allowing the Lord maybe to touch our heart and say, hey, I had a purpose for you in being there today. I want you to notice here that the Lord Jesus Christ took the loaves and he first distributed them to his disciples. It was in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ that the miracle took place. I'm amazed at that. Can you imagine the eyes of the disciples as they watched that taking place? Now, the people are all sitting down in ranks of 50s, and I wonder how many of them were looking and say, wow, what's going on there? They must have seen the little sack. They must have seen what the Lord Jesus Christ had in front of him. This had to have been done with incredible speed. Can you imagine what's going on here? Faster than I can type on a computer. Breaking the loaves and giving them to the disciples, and the disciples are then turning around and carrying them out to the people. This was a continuous act of creation. Think about it. He was creating. Nothing out of the ordinary for the Lord Jesus Christ, who created the heavens and the earth. Bread and fish being called into existence. Well, he created all the fish in the sea. And he did it all in the process of the breaking. Verse 12 magnifies the miracle even more with the words, when they were what, class? Filled. The tiny little lunch, and they were all filled, 5,000 plus, maybe as many as 13, 14,000 people. Any of your men ever been camping with other men? Huh? You know what I'm talking about. And you go out, I'm telling you, you feast. You eat more than you've ever eaten before. There's something about fresh fish being fried in that pan over that fire, and you've brought all kinds of bread and goodies from home. Your wives have taken care of you well, and you get there, and you eat, and you eat, and you eat, and you eat, and you tell all the stories. You know, you've heard them 100 times, but you tell them all over again anyway. And you just keep on eating, and it's wonderful. And later on, you sit there by your cot at night and you say, I can't believe I ate the whole thing. You know how that goes. But you see, the hunger of all of these people was, it was all relieved. There was no hunger, so much so that the fragments remained. How much? Look at verse 13. Therefore, they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. 12 baskets. Nothing would ever be lost or wasted. And we should never waste God's blessings either. The 12 baskets just revealed to us the mighty miracle that took place from this tiny little sack. The fragments alone were greater than the original 5 barley loaves and the 2 small fish. And there's something we need to understand here. This was not any great miracle for Jesus, but it did clearly manifest his creative power. Let me ask you this. What if you were sitting in that crowd that day? What would have been in your mind? What would you have been thinking? Would it have been any different than the crowd that was there? Now keep in mind, some of you have been Bible training. Some of you have been reading the Bible 50, 60 years. Some of you have had Bible classes and theology classes, etc. We think from a different perspective at this particular point. But again, knowing what you know now, it would be very easy to conclude that Christ could have so easily just spoken the universe into existence, and he did. Some theologians, I said before, think that this was Christ's greatest miracle in his ministry. And it's kind of interesting. I've read a number of accounts by people trying to explain away this miracle. There's one person who wrote a whole book to try to explain away the miracle. And this was a woman author, and I remember her saying something like, "Can you imagine the surprise of the people when they imagined what was taking place?" God never does anything on the imagine plane. And I want you to remember something about a miracle here. A miracle is merely the result of God doing things in a way that he does not ordinarily do them. So we see set patterns and it always has to be this way. No, it doesn't. John records them as signs. These signs did not interfere with natural laws, but they simply resulted when God used a higher law to overcome a lower law. And I want us to understand that these signs were all credentials of his authority. What authority does the Lord Jesus Christ have in your life this morning? How much do you allow him to be the controller of your life? And I would think in my mind, you when you read this, you have to say to yourself, well, the disciples and the people must have recognized that there was a higher power taking place here. Look at verse 14. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, "This is of a truth, that prophet that should come into the world." Listen, they were impressed. Well, we would be too. But they were impressed to the point of thinking that maybe he could be the long-awaited Messiah. Do you think they all believe that? I don't think so. I can't find in this text anywhere where it says they believed. I want to stress that because in some of the miracles that we've seen already, he turned the water to wine. What happened? It said the disciples believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't see that here. Now, they must have had some understanding of the messianic prediction. Deuteronomy 18:15 makes it very clear what the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, would be doing. In truth, Jesus fulfilled all of the prophecies before their very eyes. They were excited. Oh, they were entertained. But you see, what they saw correctly with their eyes. Their sight was correct, but their insight was incorrect. And they weren't able to make a correct application. Look at verse 15. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. Remember what I said, when Jesus departed into a mountain, it was either to pray or to share something special with his disciples. But what I want you to grab here is the fact that they missed the spiritual significance of the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, the text here reminds us that Jesus knows our very thought. He knew what they were thinking. He knew their secret intentions. They would take him by force and make him their king, not realizing that he came to be their redeemer. And that one day he would be their judge. There's another point of interest that I see here. You remember in the temptation, Satan came to him and he told him he would give him the whole world to rule. Remember, he took Jesus up to a high place and he said, I'll give it all to you. What was Satan trying to do? Satan was trying to get him to avoid the cross. In a sense here, that's exactly what the people would have done. Satan was working behind the scenes again. The road to glory without the suffering of the cross. That would be a tremendous temptation. Remember what Paul told Timothy? But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, patience, and meekness. 1 Timothy 6:11. Flee also youthful lust, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. But you see, that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ did here. He fled and went up into the mountain, showing us really his humility. It's interesting. He demonstrates the fact that he is very God, a very God, and here we see him demonstrating his humility. This is the same spirit he had all through his ministry. Well, there's a second miracle within our text that we're going to look at. It's in verses 16 and 18. And this is the miracle of Christ walking on the water. Let's pick it up in verse 16. And when evening was come, his disciples went down into the sea. And they entered into a ship and went over the sea towards Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. And the sea rose by reason of a great wind that blew. Now, the first miracle stresses Christ's relationship with the masses. This miracle is going to stress his relationship with his own, in particular with his disciples. The separation of the Lord Jesus Christ from his disciples was not a chance arrangement. I want you to go to Matthew chapter 14. Just put your finger there for a moment, because we're going to go back and forth. Matthew gives us a little more detail as to what took place with this miracle. So here's the same account, Matthew chapter 14. But I do want you to notice in verse 22 of chapter 14 that Jesus constrained them to get into the ship and depart. This is a very valuable lesson. Why would the Lord Jesus Christ constrain them to get into the ship and depart? Any thoughts? All right, they wouldn't want to leave him. Why aren't you going with us? Okay, is there anything else? And actually, I gave a reasoning for this at the very beginning of the message. It's evening. What happened in the evening in the Sea of Galilee? The winds would come, those storms come suddenly over the mountain. They wouldn't see them coming. The Sea of Galilee was not a place where people would say, oh, it's a nice calm day, let's go for a ride on the sea. No, it doesn't happen that way, particularly in the evening. They knew the potential. They knew the possibility. And it says, Jesus constrained them, get in the ship and go over. And notice something else. He said, go over to Tiberias. Go over to Gennesaret. Go over. Is Jesus going to ask you to do anything that he does not also provide the enablement so that you can do it? Why do we act sometimes like he's not going to give us that enablement? Well, there's a very valuable lesson here. Christ may have witnessed them kind of falling in line with some of the wishes in the multitude. They were ready to proclaim him king. I wonder if some of the disciples said, you know what? Oh, man, now it's time. Now he's going to set up his kingdom in Jerusalem. Remember, they were thinking that all along anyway. Now, we do know that almost right up to the end, they thought that Christ was going to establish his kingdom. They were going to sit on either side of him. Rome would be defeated, and it's going to be wonderful for the rest of our lives, etc., as Christ rules from Jerusalem. Well, they had some great thinking here, and actually they had a lot of truth mixed in with this. It's just they didn't understand the time element. Now, we're going to look at what happened in chapter 14 of Matthew. So notice in verse 19 of that chapter. So when they had rowed about 5 or 20 or 30 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing nigh unto the ship, and they were afraid. They see Jesus and they were afraid? Verse 20, but he saith unto them, it is I. Be not afraid. Then they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. Now here Matthew's account gives us many more details. He deliberately separates himself from them. He constrains them to get into the ship. Here in Matthew chapter 14, we see the sequence of events. Why do you suppose that Jesus constrained them? Again, because of the potential of what could happen with those storms. And it happened. I can imagine Peter and James in particular thinking to themselves, yeah, we knew what was going to happen here. Why did God do this to me? You ever have certain things take place in your life and you ever ask that same question? Why did God allow this in my life? Well, Jesus knew this. Jesus knew what was going to happen here even before he fed the 5,000. I want you to note two very valuable lessons here. Number one, the events that come into our lives are not by accident. All of the events that come into our lives are not by accident. Is that right, Amy? Amen. Every single one of them are not by accident. God's ways are perfect, he tells us in his word. Well, we may not understand them. May not be perfect to us. There are many, many times there's no sense to this. Wait a minute, I'm God's child. Why did I have that auto accident anyway? Why did the doctor have to say it's cancer? Can't God see we can't meet our needs financially? I want you to know, no matter what the circumstances might be, our response is far more crucial than the circumstances. There's a second lesson here. Jesus wanted them to know that their lives totally depended on him. Do you feel that way today? Do you know for certain that your life totally depends on him? No matter what our circumstances might be in life, God wants us to know that we cannot successfully face life circumstances without him. Every breath you take is by him as our creator, our sustainer, the end of all things. So he constrained them to get into the ship. And notice in verse 22, he said, go before to the other side. Go to the other side. Again, I want to stress this. God never asks you to do anything whereby he doesn't also provide the enablement to do it. You say, yeah, but look at all those things in front of me. Never mind what's in front of you. Just listen to God and obey. Notice in verse 23, what did Jesus do? He went up into a mountain to pray. Yeah, they're out there and they're tossed on the sea. What is Jesus doing? He's up on the mountain. What is he doing? He's praying for them. You know, when you go through some very, very tough circumstances, as God's child, you can always be certain he's praying for you. Oh, you don't understand why this is happening. You don't understand all of the details. He knows. He has a purpose. He has a plan. And he's praying for you. Verse 24 states that the ship is now tossed about with a storm. And verse 25 then reveals to us the third event in this sequence. And actually, this would be the third miracle or the third sign in this passage. It says, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. Now, I don't know about you, but if I'm out in a boat and I see somebody walking on the water out towards me, I'm going to have some very strange thoughts. I might even be tempted to dive in the water at that point. But here's the fact. Jesus, thirdly, came to them in their hour of need. It doesn't matter what your circumstances are. As you trust him and you walk with him, he will come to you in your hour of need. In verse 26, the disciples are troubled. The storm is shaking the ship. They thought the end was near. And then they see Jesus walking on the water. They didn't know it was Jesus. They thought it was a ghost. Then they knew the end was right at them. I'm wondering how many of the disciples thought, man, how much worse can things get? Have you ever asked that question? How much worse can it get? They were worried. What do you worry about? Notice the fourth thing here in the sequence. It's in verse 27. Jesus spoke. What does he say? Be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid. You know what? Everything's okay when he's near. Amen? Everything's okay. There are times when we need to hear those same words. I'll tell you, I remember when I was a little boy, and I'd be out playing baseball or something, and I would get all scuffed up, my knees bleeding really bad, and I run home. And you know what? There was my mother, and I could put my head in her lap, and everything was okay. Amen? Y'all know what I'm talking about? Jesus said, it's okay. I'm here. Now, we're going to bypass Peter walking in the water at this point in time, just because we won't take time for it, and it's not in John's gospel anyway. But I want you to note the fifth thing in the sequence that takes place, and it's in verse 32. And when they were come into the ship, what happened, class? The wind ceased. That's the third miracle in this passage. Everything was calm. Hey, wait a minute. Everything was in turmoil. And suddenly, just like that, everything is peaceful. And their response is what our response ought to be. There's actually one more thing in this sequence. It's in verse 33. Notice it. Then they that were in the ship came and what did they do? They worshiped him, saying of a truth, thou art the Son of God. Some of them recognized Jesus as very God of very God. With the people that were fed, they were ready to make him king. And now they recognize who he really is and they worship him. At least some of them did. I ask you this morning as we wrap this up, how well do you know him? How much time do you spend weekly in personal worship? Well, I have my morning quiet time. No, I didn't ask you that. How much time do you spend daily in worship? No matter what the circumstances are that come into your lives, you've got to remember Christ's words in verse 27. Be not afraid. Do you know him? Be not afraid. because Christ is involved in every event that comes into our lives. By the way, one of those minor details that are so important, in John chapter 6 and verse 21, it said the ship landed. Or here in verse 34 of Matthew 14, it says they came unto the land of Gennesaret. Isn't that where Jesus constrained them to go? Didn't he say, go on to the other side? That's where Jesus constrained them to go. Never underestimate his ability to fulfill his will in your life daily. God is so good. Amen. Let's stand for closing prayer. Good to see Brother Mark here this morning. Why don't you come to the mic and dismiss us in prayer, please?
Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that through the storms of life, you guide and direct and you give us peace and you tell us that we do not have to be afraid. Lord, we thank you that the same Lord Jesus who took the disciples to the other side will bring us to the ultimate goal that you have for our lives, and that is Christ-likeness, your glory. And Lord, you are a miracle-working God, and we thank you for that. Thank you for these examples that we have seen today that give us great confidence that we can trust you, that we are enabled by you, that you will come through. And Lord, we pray that you would continue to use these lessons and these examples, these miracles, to teach us to trust you more in whatever you bring into our lives. Bless us now as we worship you today. Help us to worship you in spirit and in truth, sincerely from our hearts, with the presence of your Spirit guiding us to praise you, for you alone are worthy to be praised. And help the service to be a blessing as we hear your word again. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.